Again, it's really good to see all of you. I'm blessed to be able to be with you tonight. And, let's pray that the Lord just continue to give clarity and grace. Father, once again, we acknowledge that we're just face to face with things that are way too holy for us, way too big for us. We can't comprehend nor take these things in, Lord, but the little bit that we can, Lord, we pray that it would change us from the inside out. Lord, that from our very core, we would be changed. God, we have to acknowledge that these things must move us, for they are everything that our faith is built upon. So we thank you for this chance once again to behold the cross of Christ. And we pray that you would just, with all your clarity and love and grace, just really reveal Jesus to us in a sweet, powerful way tonight. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. It was Isaac Watts who penned these words in the 18th century. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. When I survey the wondrous cross, tonight we do just that. We behold, we gaze upon, we look at and we don't look away from the cross. I really believe that God both designed it and desires it to be the very thing that we can behold our whole lives, over and over again. And spiritually, it shouldn't get old. Does it get old? Sometimes, yeah, because we're human. And because we're weak many times, and because our hearts many times are fickle and hard, and so, I've heard that, I've heard this, I know that about the cross. Yeah, everybody's told me about Jesus on the cross, and so on. In God's economy, God's way is that the more we look at the cross, the more we'd actually realize that we understand so very little of it. But even that little bit that we can understand can and should change everything about us. It's amazing. And we really have to acknowledge that this, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that those are the basics of our faith. They're also the basis for our faith. We have to acknowledge that when it comes to our religion, our salvation, our church, our hope of heaven, all these things, even as Paul would say, there's no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation, and that foundation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And tonight, we focus primarily on the suffering and death of Jesus. John chapter 9 talks about the death and burial. John chapter 19, the death and burial. John chapter 20, next week when we're together, the resurrection. I'm excited to get to that. But tonight, really, in my time discussing these things with you, rather than even approaching it as if we're in John 19, though we are, because we're in a series on the Gospel of John, we find ourselves right there, we've gone chapter by chapter, but rather than approaching it as if we're at John 19, I just want to approach it as if we're talking about the crucifixion, that is the suffering and death of Jesus. So we're going to talk about that fact, which of course is the subject matter here. I'm going to take a chance here and ask a question and ask you guys to raise your hand, and it's going to make you uncomfortable and it's going to make me uncomfortable too, but we're a bunch of guys. We can be honest. We can be candid. And I'm curious if you would be willing to, by raising your hand, acknowledge that you would testify from experience that sin can be pleasurable. You guys be willing to admit that? That sin, the things that the Bible calls sin, can be very pleasurable. Certainly, at least for a season, at least for a moment. Now, how many of us would be willing, by raising our hands, to testify from experience again that sin's consequences can be not only difficult, but many times devastating. Good. We're all on the same page. We've all sinned. Sin is practically built into our DNA. As I think I heard Bob say back there, that's why we sin, because it's pleasurable. It can be. The Bible doesn't lie about that. In fact, truth be told, and there's nothing specific that I know of, so I can say this and just throw it out there as a general statement. Chances are, in a group of guys like this, there are plenty of guys that are living in sin in certain areas of their life for that very reason, because it's pleasurable. And all of us just admitted that sin's consequences can be devastating. We've been there, but still, sometimes that might not be enough, huh? To keep us away from certain sins. And so there's probably certain of you guys, just by the numbers, that dabbling in, living in, or controlled by certain sins, and because of that very fact of the pleasure of it. But again, we all have to acknowledge the consequences can be devastating. But all I've mentioned so far is the actual act of sinning and the consequence of sinning. What I haven't mentioned so far is punishment for sin. If sin's consequences can tear your life apart, and you could lose your family, your marriage, your job, you could lose so many things in your life, you can go from one place to another. If sin's consequences can be that harsh, then I wonder what its punishment feels like. And then take that, my sins, your sins, then you take everybody's sins, in every place, from all the ages, put those all together, what's the punishment of sin look and feel like? That's what Jesus did for us. He took our sin, the punishment. If I would have said, okay, let's raise our hands from experience, tell me if the punishment of sin is bad. You know what? We can't say, can we? Because Jesus took it. For you, for me, if you trusted in Him. Colossians 2, 14 and 15 says, speaking of Jesus, of course, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Do you hear that? The handwriting of requirements that was against us, the laws that we had broken, God took it and nailed it to the cross of Christ. And having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That might not look like victory, but it sure is. Complete victory over sin, over death, over Satan. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." The sinless became the sin bearer, Jesus suffering for us. So tonight, as I mentioned, we're going to talk about the physical suffering. But always keeping in mind and always being as aware as we possibly can that the physical brutality that He suffered is really only pointing to the infinite horror of what was going on spiritually. Of Him taking our sins upon us. And I think this is good for us because we are human. We understand human pain and human suffering, and we see with human eyes, so perhaps that's one of the very reasons why God allowed it to be as horrible as it was, because it just helps us a little bit more understand spiritual things that we'll never understand. And so we look at the physical suffering, and I pray that that it impacts you. If it doesn't move you, then shame on you. And I pray that it changes us. And I pray that as we consider these things, maybe we've heard these things a bunch, maybe it's the first time, either way, that they change us. And that as we consider and we read Scripture and we see the spiritual things He did for us, kind of put the two and two together and allow the Lord to change us. Now, the points this evening, we're going to have 3 points underneath the physical suffering and death. We'd have the night prior to actual all of the main events. That would be the first point, the night prior. The second point would be the scourging. The third would be the crucifixion. And we're going to kind of walk our way through these. Now, the important thing to realize is before we get to John 19, that is before we get to Pilate sending Jesus to be scourged, Jesus' suffering had already begun. And so we're going to talk about that night beforehand for just a moment. Luke 22:44 says this, "And being in agony, he," that's Jesus, "prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Luke, who is a doctor, noted these things because he knew the rarity of it. He knew a little bit of what must have been going on with Jesus, even at this early point. This is a rare condition to sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And what it would be is that the capillaries are actually bursting, and so there would be blood kind of coming out of the pores. And it results from extreme stress, emotional distress, severe emotional distress. When Jesus is in agony there saying, "Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He knows. He knows what's coming. Not just the cross, but the sins of the world being put on him. Him suffering for us. Him taking our punishment. And there's a certain amount of stress going on. Now, so one of the, the contributing factor, so we need to note it, is that emotional distress. Now, one of the results of this condition, which in the medical field they call hematidrosis, one of the results would be actually your skin would just become very tender and sensitive to the touch. So let's remember that as we consider the brutality of what's about to happen. His body is actually already tender and sensitive to pain. You guys know what that's like if you've got an injury and maybe it's recovering and maybe you got your kid and they come up and jump on you or whatever it might be. And, you know, "But Daddy, all I did was bump into your arm." Yeah, exactly. And it's tender because, it hurts that much more. So we already have that going into it. Also, let's just make note that Jesus actually walked a good distance from the time the night began with the Last Supper in the upper room to the time that he was actually at the cross. He was forced to walk about 2.5 miles. Not a lot for a guy that he's 33 overall. From everything we know, he's probably healthy. We know that he walked a lot, so we know that this isn't a lot under normal circumstances. But when you're arrested, when you're beaten, when you're bloodied for most of this time, and you're being pushed around and so on, it definitely will and most likely did wear on his body. Just real quick, we'll note, this is it shows us the path that Jesus took and kind of how much he did walk, and we'll just real quick look at this. But he started here in the upper room. Can you guys see that laser? The point? Started in the upper room, and he comes out of the walls of the city. He goes up to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's with his disciples. We've read about that just not too long ago. When he's arrested, they bring him back down the hill, and they bring him over to Caiaphas' house, where he is taken to trial and so on. And then they take him up where? They take him to Pilate appear at the Antonia fortress. Pilate sends him back to Herod's place. Herod sends him back to Pilate's, and then on to the cross where Golgotha was. So again, just kind of gives us an example of what he was doing, how much he was walking. It's important to note, again, we're talking about what happened before chapter 19. One of the other things is, remember when he was with Caiaphas and they're accusing him, one of the things they did, remember they covered his head and they beat him? Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you? Now, a punch to the face isn't the nicest thing. When you can't see it's coming, that's something entirely different. You're blindsided. You can't brace for it. I always think of the example of a quarterback getting sacked. And if it comes on the side that he's facing, it's a lot easier for him to kind of duck, absorb the blow. If he's blindsided, you've seen that, right? You talked about stable force meet moving force. It's not near as nice. And so Jesus, we don't know how badly he was beaten, but he was beaten, punched in the face several times when he had no idea where it was coming from. Blood, swelling, we don't know, but part of his suffering, no doubt. We're going to talk about the scourging a little bit. I'm going to give you guys a name, and I encourage you, if you have time, to look this guy up. Dr. William D. Edwards. Dr. William D. Edwards. He published research that he did. He actually published this in the Journal of American Medical Association in March 21st, 1986. The work was called On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. And you can look that up and you can find the whole article online, and he'll give you his sources and so on. And as I use this guy as a source right now, I also just have to acknowledge I'm not a doctor. I'm going to say certain things wrong. I might describe certain physical conditions wrong. I'm not a doctor. I'm going to do my best to portray what has been researched and what people's understanding are. Basically, what this guy did was he researched as much as he possibly could records of crucifixion during that time and the Roman judicial system. And so basically looked at what normally happen in these cases with scourging and crucifixion and so on. We can never say on a lot of these things exactly what happened to Jesus, but we can certainly say what happened as a norm at that time for scourging and crucifixion. Then we can take that, add it up to what we know about Jesus' suffering, and really learn a lot. Let me read you what William Edwards says about scourging. He says, flogging, scourging, was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution, and only women and Roman soldiers, or Roman senators or soldiers, except in cases of desertion, were exempt. The usual instrument was a short whip, a flagrum or flagellum, with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths, in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. I'm going to show you a picture. This is again from this guy's research, and it shows basically what was going on. He would be tied up to a post. His arms would be stretched out, exposing basically the entire back, buttocks, back of the leg. Sometimes we can be deceived by thinking it was just maybe a leather whip and just got him on the back. This was a whip with iron balls that would tenderize the flesh. And then pieces of sheep bone and sharp whatever they can find. I mean, these guys are crazy anyways, these lictors. And they got time just to hang around and think about how to make it more cruel. And so whatever they could do, it, and then they would whip the back. And you kind of see what's going on there. You see the direction of the whip marks and so on. It gives us an idea. The severity of the scourging, Dr. Edwards says, depended on the disposition of the lictors and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. And after the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victim. From history, we learn that their treating of Jesus and mocking him like that was nothing new. That's what they did. Some of the medical aspects of scourging. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce what he calls quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. As the beating progressed, they'd actually get into some of the arteries, so that the blood's not just flowing anymore, it's spurting. Some of the witnesses actually said that by the time the beating was done, you could actually see some of the victim's internal organs. Dr. Edwards says pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. We know, of course, that Jesus was severely whipped, that he was scourged. The four gospel accounts don't tell us, do they? They don't tell us the intensity of it. They just say he was scourged. It's interesting, they really kind of do the same thing with crucifixion also. I really believe that most of that is simply because in that day and time it was something very common for somebody to be scourged and somebody to be crucified. They would set them up just where people would walk by. I think it's fascinating just to think about the fact that Jesus, from his youth even, would have seen people crucified on the road. Jesus, as he entered the temple, beginning of his ministry, would have seen people crucified outside the city gates. Pretty fascinating to think about. And so we don't have, from the gospel accounts, a record of details, because to them it was enough. They knew how horrible this punishment was. They knew what it looked like. They just simply needed to say that he was scourged. And people knew what that meant. As far as the intensity, though, it is interesting to consider a couple things. Dr. Edwards says that that in 1 Peter 2:24, he says this, I haven't done it, but he says if you were to do a detailed word study of the Greek in Peter's phrase, by whose stripes you were healed, that the verse actually indicates that the scourging of Jesus was particularly harsh. It's already harsh. If it got worse, I mean, it's scary to think about what he must have looked like. There are people that say, oh, he must have only 39 stripes, but that's a Jewish law. We don't really know how much he got. One thing we do know is one of the very reasons why they would scourge is to elicit confession. That was one of the goals. So what does that tell you about Jesus' scourging? Because the man had nothing to confess. Jesus had nothing to confess. I find it so fascinating in Isaiah 53:7 that Isaiah records as a prophecy that as a sheep before its shearers, he opened not its mouth. They're whipping him. And history would tell us that, you know, it would be lighter at first. But if there was no confession, you'd hit harder, tear more flesh. But Jesus had nothing to say. In fact, it's interesting to think about, because if he did open his mouth and confess sins, whose would he have confessed? Mine. Yours. That's what he was getting beaten for. Isaiah 52:14, and prophecy of Jesus suffering, says this: just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, the way he looked, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The New Living Translation says this about the same verse, or it is the same verse in the New Living. Many were amazed when they saw him, beaten and bloodied, so disfigured, one would scarcely know he was a person. After this, we're told in Matthew 27:27-30, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus from the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. We don't know how severe Jesus' wounds were already, but they just keep getting worse. A crown of thorns, big thorns, that crown of thorns that we have in the sanctuary, many of you have seen it. It's a lot like it. His wasn't stained a glossy color, but it'd be a lot like it, and they just pressed it onto his head. And you know how much a head wound can bleed, and not only that, but they take the rod, they actually beat on it, and they're mocking him. They call him King of the Jews, mocking him. We read, of course, that, remember, Pilate, when he'd write, it says specifically that Pilate was the one that wrote on there, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Remember the title, the piece of wood that would go above the cross. I was thinking about it as I was studying. Here's Pilate, the governor, the one that's making the decision. Yet, don't we see God's hand, sovereign hand, throughout this whole thing? I was thinking about it. If God himself would have wrestled, clutched the pen out of Pilate's hand, whatever he used to inscribe on there, and God would have written what he wanted to write about his son on there, would it have been any different? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's exactly what he was. We know they placed a robe on him. We know that eventually they took the robe off. There's a certain amount of time in there for some of the wounds to begin to coagulate. The robe gets torn off. The wounds reopen. Now we get to the crucifixion. We'll talk a little bit about what crucifixion was. Some of it will be familiar. Some of it might be new. Crucifixion was common during that time. The Romans didn't invent it, but they certainly perfected it. It was a form of torture. The cross was a torture device. If they wanted to kill a person quickly, there were easier ways to do it. It was a torture device. And true to a torture device, the goal was a slow death with maximum pain. That's what it was. In fact, people would actually stay up on crosses for days. I thought it was interesting because the first time I saw the Passion of the Christ, I thought how weird it was that they had a bird come and actually, you know, start picking at him. And there's nothing in Scripture, I thought how weird it. But there's certain records that say that that's exactly what would happen. You had these just guys out there for days, and the birds would just come and start picking off of them. The word excruciating. We know what that word means, right? To have the most intense pain you could imagine. Well, think about the word excruciating. It comes from the very words out of or from the cross. A punishment so horrible that they had to come up with a new word for pain for it to describe it. They would put the nails in. First, we'll show this, just that, you know, that this was a normal thing for them to do. And basically, there were two different parts of the cross here. They had names for them. There would be the stipes, which was a piece of wood, vertical, that actually, for the most part, would actually just stay in the ground. They wouldn't remove that. As I forget who mentioned it, but very possible that Jesus had actually walked by at some time in his life, the very stipes that he would be hung upon. The cross beam would be the patibulum. And I show you this just to, you know, to show you what's going on. So when Jesus carried the cross, actually most likely what he carried was that patibulum, weighing up to 125 pounds. It would be the cross beam. Most crosses looked much more like a capital T. That was the more common cross they used, rather than the lowercase T that we're used to seeing. So you see that? This guy gives us an example of where they would actually drive the nail into. A 5 to 7 inch nail, 3/8 of an inch wide, driven through the wrist, not through the hands. Actually going right into that radial nerve, causing even more pain. I mean, you got a nail going through your wrist. That's pain. It goes through a major nerve in your arm, so there's just pain shooting up and down your arm. Same thing would happen to the feet as they would drive the nails into the feet. Pain shooting up and down the legs. People would get excruciating headaches. There'd be muscle fatigue resulting in dislocated joints. You've probably heard it before that actually the major cause of death from crucifixion was suffocation. They would be bent over in such a way that it would put them in a place. Actually, from what I believe reading, actually put them in the inhale position. But regardless, to breathe, they had to push down on the very nails that were driven into the feet to just get a breath, to say words, which we know Jesus did several times. And it was such an excruciating thing. That's why they would come along and use crucifracture, which would be to break the legs, and so the person could no longer do that, no longer lift up, and it would hasten death. Also just interesting about the spear. You can actually see that right there. You can see that's where this guy doing the works thinks that it went through. Again, this isn't the Bible. I don't know exactly where that spear went through, but this is what they're guessing from what they know about the situation, what they read in the text, and what they know medically. And many people would say that because John records, because it's recorded that blood and water flowed from him, that chances are that was almost like a serum that was the water. And what it'd be is, here's where my non-medical expertise. The water was likely basically the pericardial fluid from that sac around the heart that had filled up. There are many who would say medically from looking at it that there's a good chance that Jesus died from acute heart failure. That his heart ruptured. His heart broke. Certainly possible and likely. We spent most of tonight just talking about these physical things, which in the end only change us if we allow the Lord to do it spiritually, right? It's not for us just to get our knees weak or whatever and think, oh man, that was crazy and that would have hurt and so on. We gotta say, okay, Lord. I mean, this means so much to us, right, as believers? It reminds us of what he did for us, but it also reminds us of what and who we are in him. Because Jesus did this for your salvation. So we find salvation in what Jesus did here. But you know what? We also find our identity now, today, in what Jesus did here. So consider these things. I love what Major Ian Thomas said. He said, the life he lived qualified him for the death he died. The death he died qualified you for the life he lived. The perfect sinless life that Jesus lived qualified him for the sacrificial atoning death that he died. And that very death that he died qualifies us for the life that he lived. Why? Because of the very thing Paul said in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. This gives a new meaning to a lot of stuff, doesn't it? When Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. So we don't really have the right to be in our Christian walk and going, Lord, why all the suffering? What do you think Jesus does when we say that? Lord, what? Why am I suffering? And I don't mean to make light of it, guys. I really don't. We do suffer. Some people suffer tremendous amounts in this life. It can be an excruciating life. So I don't mean to make light of that. But what do? We go to Jesus and we say, Lord, why the suffering? He goes, well, your identity is in me. If you want new birth, you have to die first. If you want to live in Christ, then you have to die in Him. And He says, pick up your cross daily, and because we need to die daily. And it's not supposed to feel good. Do we expect to hear from our Savior? Oh, let me make that cross just a little bit more comfortable for you, Tim. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cause you pain with that cross that I told you to pick up. I don't think so. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me. And Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven at this very moment, would do the same thing again if He had to for us. He suffered once. He does not need to suffer again. Do not get me wrong. But His heart is such that He knows what He went through more than any of us ever will, and He'd do it again for you. If you guys need prayer, if you guys need to confess, need to repent, if you need to receive Christ, tonight's the night. Father God, we're out of words. Because suffering was filled up in our Savior. Jesus, You took every single one of our sins upon You. And I pray tonight that we would be willing to come before You and to receive that, if there's anybody that hasn't. To receive the power of that, God, if we're not living in it. Lord, please continue to use this in our lives. Lord, don't let it escape from us. But let us be moved and changed and just alive because of this amazing death that You suffered for us. Lord, I thank You for these guys. And I pray that whether it's right now, after we close here, whether it's with me or one of the guys in their group, Lord, or maybe after they go home, or Lord, I pray that they wouldn't put it off, that's for sure. And I pray that they would just get on their knees before You and confess and receive and thank You. I know it's so small, our thank yous, Lord, but as much as we can, thank You, Jesus. In Your precious name, amen.